We are turning this morning to the 14th chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're taking the whole chapter, and in so doing we are following the present series looking at chapter by chapter in the Scripture, and we are also following Paul's letter at this particular point in this series. We have looked at some of the earlier chapters in this great epistle, chapter 4, you remember, then chapter 7, chapter 10. And a couple of weeks ago we began to look at the Christian life as it is introduced to us and described to us beginning in chapter 12, where Paul turns from giving to us the indicatives of the gospel. And he now begins to give to us the imperatives of the gospel, those things that we are to do in response to what God has done for us. That is always the pattern. And I think that that is something that is worth keeping in mind, because the Christian life is, let me repeat it again, nothing more than a response to what God has done. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes I fear we imagine that the Christian life is a kind of venture that we take the initiative in. We do the choosing, we do the living, and so on. In the Scripture, we do the receiving and the responding and the obeying. That's the place that we find ourselves in this world. And the one thing that is required of us as Christians, as indeed it was required of Israel of old, is that we understand what the will of the Lord is in order to do it, not simply to argue about it and to agree and to advise about it, but actually to implement it in our lives. As our Lord Jesus Christ said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are blessed not only if we hear these things, these sayings of mine, but rather blessed if we do them. It's one thing to approve of the Christian message and to agree practically with everything that Jesus Christ said, and to agree with the apostles, and yet living lives in which largely we are disregarding what Jesus said and what the apostles say to us. So the Christian life as described in Paul's letter to the Romans is intended that we know what it is, in order that we might do what it is teaching us. And the fact of the matter is that we do not know what the Christian life is, on our own, that is. God has to tell us what it is that he requires of us. We don't know the Ten Commandments in detail. We know what the law requires. The works of the law are written in our hearts. Everybody knows that what the law is really driving at is really what we ought to be doing. But how to do that which is good, we need to be given instructions, very clear instructions, lines of demarcation between what is right and what is wrong. How far can we go one way or the other? Or how close must we remain to the Lord as we try to live according to his word, and indeed according to his grace. Now, chapter 14 in Romans fits in perfectly well with what we have been looking at in the previous two chapters, 12 and 13. You remember we saw how the Christian life begins by the renewing of our mind, being transformed, being literally metamorphosed, and we will never change our life until we change our thinking. And then we saw the Christian life also includes our attitude to ourselves. Let us not think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. And then the rest of chapter 12 deals with our attitudes to others. And last Sunday morning in chapter 13, we were emphasizing further the details of our relationship and our duties to the civil authority, because living in the kingdom of God does not immunize us from living in the kingdom of men. And we were emphasizing that governments, even wicked governments, are God's magistrates, God's servants. They at least keep the peace. And bad as they may be, some of the governments that have troubled the history of the world, the world would have been far, far more troubled even without them. It may well have been better without some of them. Nero was a monster. There's no question of that, and so was Stalin. But for the time and the place, these were the servants of God, and honor to whom honor due, and so on. And then we saw how Paul in chapter 13 emphasizing the debt of love. We owe everybody to love him. And love him basically doesn't mean that we admire him or like him. There are people in this world we're not particularly inclined to like them. We're not even commanded to like them. But we are commanded to love them. And loving and liking is not the same thing. Loving is doing them no harm and only doing them good, whether we like them or not. There may be people in this world and we simply can't find anything in them to admire or to arouse our affections. But nonetheless, we will do them no harm and we will only do them good. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And finally, last Sunday morning, we emphasized the closing verses, the urgency of the time. Time is passing away. Time is slipping beneath our feet. We all know that, and yet we tend not to know it, at least not knowing it sufficiently well to be up and doing. As Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. As Shakespeare puts it rather well, what must be done, 'tis best done quickly. So here we have the Christian life outlined. Now in this chapter 14, Paul is not going on to some higher kind of living. He is simply continuing his exhortation in detail as to the Christian life. And so this chapter dealing with these issues is simply part of the ordinary normative Christian living. Some people have given it a special status, but it has no special status. It is simply Paul going on to deal with what it means to live as a Christian in this particular world. And he recognizes that living as a Christian involves difficulties. It involves different ways of thinking about things. We don't all think the same thing about everything. We don't even here this morning all think the same thing about God, because we have different experiences of God. And we don't all think exactly the same thing about Christ, because we have different experiences of Christ. In the Gospels, we find different people coming to Christ for different reasons. And no doubt they would go away from Christ having been blessed, but still having a particular and a personal experience thinking about Christ. And so there are differences in the way that we live the Christian life, because we have different circumstances to contend with, different backgrounds that have shaped our thinking, and we have different DNA in our genes, which we understand today indeed has a great deal to say with what kind of lives we are going to live, what kind of health we are going to enjoy, or sicknesses we are going to succumb to, and how do we deal with these issues. So every Christian believer needs to learn to live for himself or herself in the midst of a vast variety of different experiences, different attitudes, and different world outlooks, really. And that's what this chapter really is dealing with. The chapter as a whole, as we have read it, I'm sure you have seen in a sense the simplicity of what Paul is saying, and yet at the same time the complexity of it. Because while the principles here are clear and true and they stand out very, very strongly, how to implement these things is where we find the difficulty. The difficulty is not in understanding the Christian life or understanding the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is not difficult to understand. And the Christian life is not difficult to understand. But there is difficulty in putting it into practice. How to perform that which is good is always the problem for all of us. And the issues that are raised in this chapter have not to do so much with difficulties of understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying, but how to obey and actually practice what Paul is saying. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. So what are the issues of this chapter? Well, the issues of the chapter are really announced to us in the very first verse of the chapter. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. This is a chapter that has to do with recognizing and indeed resolving what might be called doubtful disputations. That's not a bad translation, actually, but it's not really correct enough. Literally, it means judgments of thoughts, judgments concerning different ways of thinking. That is what literally the text says. And what Paul is speaking about here is the recognition immediately that in the Christian faith there are those who are described as the weak brothers and there are those who are described as the stronger brothers. There are always going to be those who are regarded as weaker than others. Some in some areas are stronger than others. Now, the weak brother need not necessarily be weak in every single area of Christian living. Paul is not thinking of the weak brother as being weak everywhere, weak in faith, weak in love, weak in hope, weak in living. Everything about him is weak. The weak brother may be strong in certain areas, and the strong brother may well be weak in certain areas. We are all a mixture of weak and strong. I have weak points, but we are thankful that by the grace of God we have strong points. And it's the same with all of us. We are a mixture, you see. We are a kind of a complex. We are a put-together organism. And in us there are areas where at times we are stronger than others and other times we may be weak. And I may be weak in some things today and strong tomorrow because I may have a better understanding of some things tomorrow. It may well be that my temptations tomorrow will be weaning me away from a strong position and rendering me weak according to the world and the flesh and the devil. And so what we have to face is that none of us is totally weak or totally strong. And furthermore, none of us is consistently weak or consistently strong. The weak brother can grow into a strong brother, and the strong brother can slide and become at times a weak brother. So always there is this recognition that in the Christian community there are those who are weak in places and at times, and those who are strong in places and at times. And that immediately, surely, is a correction for us, because we tend to think, he's a weak brother, he's a strong brother. Well, he may be strong today, but he may not be as strong tomorrow. And it may be that in other areas, he or she is not as strong as he or she thinks. And the weaker brother may well be stronger than he or she thinks. So this is the issue. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then from verse 2, the Apostle Paul gives us examples of where this weakness and strength and this difference of opinion can come to the fore. He doesn't mention every conceivable experience where Christians are going to differ as to what to do, what is the right thing to do in this particular circumstance. He gives examples that no doubt were examples that were perhaps needing to be emphasized in the church at Rome. He emphasizes from verse 2, "For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak in the matter of eating, that is, he or she eats only vegetables or herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. For who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls," and so on. And then in verse 21, Paul gives us another area, another example of the kind of issue that can easily arise in the Christian church that causes a great deal of needless damage. He says in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." So Paul is itemizing certain areas. It has to do with what we're going to eat or not going to eat. It has to do with the issue of whether we're going to drink wine or whether we're going to be total abstaining from wine. And that can easily spread itself out into other areas. He mentions certain days, for example. Some people regard some days as especially holy, and other people do not see it in the same light. and they do not regard these days as specially holy for their way of living. And so the Apostle Paul is saying we have to understand there are differences of emphasis and difference of attitude. But it can easily spread over to a whole multitude of issues, such as clothing, for example, such as a whole manner of life. What kind of, should you observe a play, for example? Should you eat meat, as Paul raises the issue in Corinth, for example? In 1 Corinthians, you remember chapter 8, the issue there was not so much eating and drinking generally, but eating meat specifically that had been offered to idols. Or should you go to this feast? Someone offers you to dinner, invites you to dinner, to a feast, and the meat on the table has been offered to idols. Should you go to such a feast? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, go to such a feast. Why not go to such a feast? If someone invites you to dinner, then there's no reason as a Christian why you should not receive and go to that invitation. But on the other hand, if the man tells you this meat on the table was offered to idols, then Paul says, don't eat the meat. He doesn't say don't go, he says don't eat the meat. And the reason is not because there is something in itself in the meat that is offensive, but maybe those at the table think that in eating the meat offered to idols, we are somehow or other participating in the worship of the idol. And if they see you, a Christian, doing the very same thing, they will imagine that Christianity allows the worshiping of idols. And therefore, don't eat it, Paul says, not for the sake of your own conscience. Your conscience is clear in the matter. There's nothing wrong with eating meat that has been offered to idols, says the Apostle Paul. It's perfectly good meat. Better to eat it than throw it out. But it's a matter of conscience. Not your conscience, but the brother's conscience, the weak conscience in this area. If someone sees you doing that, they might think that that's the thing to do, and they may well fall into a condition of weakness. That's the kind of area or areas that Paul has in mind. Now, he is dealing with things that are generally described as the adiaphora. And that big word simply means things indifferent in a sense. There is no thing in the Christian life, let's be clear on this, there is no thing in the Christian life that is neither right nor wrong. Everything that you and I do is either right or it is wrong. Every single thing we do is either right or wrong. It depends why we're doing it as well as what are we doing. But there are areas of life in which we do not find specific commandments. Do this or don't do this. And so when we're dealing with things indifferent, we're not thinking in terms of things that are neutral, in terms of rightness or wrongness. We are thinking simply in terms of things concerning which there is no specific commandment. Do it this way. If it is something that's to be done, then do it. But it may well be that the Scripture doesn't tell us how to do it. And therefore we may have different views on how to observe, for example, certain days. Just to take an example, which is one of the problem areas of this whole kind of thinking. And Paul deals with that. On the other hand, there are things for which there is no prohibition. Now, I'm emphasizing this because there are those who maintain that Christian people are to be total abstainers in terms of the use of alcohol, for example. And Paul is not saying you mustn't ever, ever drink wine. But he says that if drinking wine is going to be an offense to some people, then don't drink it. The Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. It gives a warning concerning wine that is red and foaming in the cup. It condemns outright drunkenness. The Scripture makes a distinction between wine and strong drink. There are those distilled liquors, and it seems to me that the Bible says emphatically, run a mile from them. But the use of wine is not something that by itself is condemned in the Word. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because there are whole denominations, and they take a stand on what they call temperance. And what they really are taking a stand on is intemperance. In this area, they are very strict. Any member in their denomination who is ever discovered to be using wine or alcohol, even on a special occasion. They are excommunicated and disciplined. Now, that is going beyond the biblical teaching. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, way back now in the 1970s, so we're back into the last century, and that's a good many years ago now. And I remember in the church where we were worshiping, there was another fellow who was also studying for the ministry. And he had come out of a very temperance-based background. And I remember discussing with him in the church one day, and he was heading for, and he did go into the ministry. He went to Canada, in fact, as a minister. And he was telling me then that when he became a minister, he would make it a rule in his church that every new member had to swear that they would absolutely abstain from the use of wine or liquor. And I tried to point out to that good man, and he was a good man. He is a good man. And I'm not speaking condescendingly when I say that. He is a good man, but I would say mistaken on a very important issue. And I tried to point out to him how the Scripture doesn't say that. He's going beyond Scripture. And he then began to appeal to the disgraceful state of Scotland. Scotland is a nation like Australia. It's awash with drink. There's far too much drink wallowing around, and far, far too many tragedies through the misuse of alcohol. Nobody denies that. We recognize that. The Bible recognizes it. Drunkenness was as common in Rome and in Corinth and in the ancient world as it is in modern day lucky Australia. It was a booze-ridden culture. And yet Paul is speaking here of an understanding of God's will in the matter. My advice to any Christian, if they're interested in my, I would say, run a mile. I am by conviction not a teetotaler, but in practice I am. Years ago I made a decision not to take it, not because it was wrong to do so, but because it would be wrong in the environment in which we live today to be wrong and to be causing an offense to those who are perhaps not as clear in their thinking on these matters. And it's that kind of area that the Apostle Paul is saying there must be the allowance of Christian liberty. Notice how the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in the midst of mentioning those areas of use or non-use, how he is emphasizing the need to receive one another. Let him that is weak in the faith, you must receive him, he says. Do not reject a brother because he doesn't do things exactly the way that we do them. There is the emphasis on receiving one another with all the differences that may, in fact, separate us on certain issues. But there is also the emphasis on the way in which we tend to be judgmental against those who differ. Who are you, says Paul, to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You shall, he shall be held up because God is able to make him stand. And then Paul gives us this marvelous directive that really covers so much of what he's wanting to teach us. In verse number 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Okay then, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul is giving the benefit of the doubt to those who differ whether to observe the day in this way or that way. He is assuming that he is speaking to Christians. He is assuming that he is speaking to men who have the mind of Christ. He is speaking that the Christian believer has thought about it. He's not just living by instinct. He is living as best he can, having thought of what the Christian life actually is. And he comes to a different conclusion to another one. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And if someone is persuaded to think differently, then we simply must leave it at that point. One of the things that we have to learn as Christian believers is a very simple lesson. And it is a lesson that we don't seem to learn very easily. And it is this. It is not a matter of knowledge. Knowledge alone that guides us in what we do in life. We don't win arguments by giving knowledge to people only. It is convictions that govern our life. And when we try to win arguments by argument's sake, we are on a hiding to nothing. It can't be done. We must in some way try to convince, as the scripture says. Paul was set about convincing his hearers that the gospel was a message worth listening to and giving their lives to. We've got to convince people. As someone said of Erasmus, I think it was Luther, said of Erasmus at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't that Erasmus was lacking in knowledge, he had plenty of knowledge. He translated the Greek New Testament. It wasn't that he was ignorant, it was simply that he lacked convictions. That's all. He just lacked the conviction of Martin Luther and the other reformers. That's all. He probably had more knowledge than a lot of them. And it's always the same. It's not knowledge, it's convictions. Let every man have a conviction on this particular issue. So Paul is emphasizing things that are neither commanded, they're not condemned. We are free to make up our mind, and we must not judge other people who disagree with us, and we must not allow ourselves to be judged by other people who would condemn us in using that thing which we allow. Paul explains it very well in verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God, he says, is not in meat and drink. The kingdom of God is more concerned with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the Apostle Paul is emphasizing certain areas of contention. And you and I have been involved in these areas of contention. We have been involved in them again and again and again. Many of the questions that are put to me from time to time have to do with this kind of area. And I refer people to Romans chapter 14, because there you have the apostolic medicine for such differences of opinion. So the first thing is the issue that is really being raised by the apostle in these areas of Christian living. There will always be differences of opinion. Let every man be convinced in his own mind or her own mind and leave it there. But there are two other considerations that need to be emphasized. First of all, Paul emphasizes the relationship that each believer has to the Lord. And then he emphasizes the relationship that each believer has to every other believer. In verse number 7, he says, no one of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. So let us think, first of all, as we look at how does Paul resolve this issue. Let us think, first of all, what Paul says in terms of the believer with whom we disagree, perhaps quite markedly, on certain areas of living. We have to remember that that believer is one who has been received as he is or as she is by the Lord. Paul tells us that no man, he says, to his own master he stands or falls, verse number 4. To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And then from verse number 6 he tells us, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, with all sincerity to please the Lord. What is the relationship of this person who wants to hold a certain day in a certain way? Paul says we must grant him or her the sincerity of doing it to the Lord, because this individual has a relationship to the Lord that is essentially the same as our relationship to the Lord, but not exactly the same in every detail as our relationship. He regards it unto the Lord. And he that does not regard the day in the same way that we do, why does he do this? He does it unto the Lord. He doesn't think that the Lord does require him or her to do to obey this day in a certain kind of way. He or she does this perhaps what we would regard as a weakness of observing the Lord's day. There are Christian believers who would say, well, I do this with a clear conscience, not because they're ignorant and don't want to know, but because they have thought about it, and they do want to do what pleases the Lord. And they think nothing of going out for a Sunday afternoon stroll in the park and feeding the birds or whatever it is, or going and visiting family or friends or whatever it is. They can do that to the Lord. There's no commandment that says you must not do that. And there is no commandment that says you must stay at home and pull down the blinds and cover over the pictures. As I know some have said. I've heard it said to me. And so we have to be very clear. This believer has a relationship to the Lord the same as we do. And what they do with a good conscience towards God. And Paul goes further. He says, not only does this believer have this relationship to the Lord, but the Lord has a particular kind of relationship to this believer. He that eateth not, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. And Paul in verse number 9 tells us, it is for this end, for this purpose, that Christ both died and rose and revived, lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In other words, what Paul is saying is, the Lord is the one who rules this believer's life, not you. As our confession of faith puts it rather well. It says that Christ alone is Lord of our conscience. We must never allow anybody with the best of intentions, it may well be. We must never allow anybody to rule our conscience. There is nobody has authority over my conscience but Christ. And my conscience is a relationship that I have with him and he to me. He died in order to be my Lord, that I might belong to him, and that he might have me as his now obedient servant and his devoted devotee. So Paul is introducing here the gospel, because it is always the gospel. It is always the word of the cross, as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, that deals with the big issues of the Christian life. Very often these issues of eating and drinking and day keeping and length of hair and wearing of certain kinds of clothes and so on, they can become big issues. And when they do, they move us away from a consideration of the cross. There is nothing in the Christian life that cannot be dealt with except by a new consideration of the cross of Christ. It is always the preaching of the cross. Why did Christ come? What did he do in his death and in his resurrection? He brought us to himself to live in relationship to him. And it matters not what other people think at the end of the day. In ultimate sense, it doesn't matter what people think of us. What matters is, what does the Lord think of us? You remember we saw it a few weeks back in John's Gospel chapter 21, where Peter was restored to office as well as being restored into grace, and Peter was recommissioned and given a ministry that the Lord was going to give to him. And you remember how John said that, well, what about this man? Or Peter said, what about this man, John? And you remember the Lord's words to Peter, what is that to you? What is that to you? It doesn't matter. I've got a purpose for him. It's not the same as the purpose for you. What is it to you? Why does it matter so much to you? You follow me. Never mind about other people. You follow me. Because this is why he died for us. And this is why he rose again. And this is why he comes to bring us to himself. That he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. And it is to his judgment seat in the end that we're all going to come. And Paul quotes out of Isaiah chapter 45 and chapter 49. And he repeats this same text, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2. We must all appear. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's before Christ we're going to be judged as to who was right and who was wrong. Judge not, said Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Now, of course, we're to be judging. The scripture tells us to judge everything, to judge what is right and what is wrong. But in those areas of private discernment and private convictions which we're to have between ourselves and God, we are not in a position to judge. We have no right to judge. Only Christ knows what his purpose for our life is. And it is to him we're going to appear before his throne, his tribunal, that we are going to appear to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad, how we have lived in relationship to him and how we have lived in relationship to his people. Therefore, do not judge one another in that way. Of course, there are some issues. You might say, well, what about church discipline? And what about, is church discipline then not possible if, as some perhaps are thinking, well, I'm advocating almost a free-for-all here. No, I'm not. Because there are some things in the Bible which are specifically commanded. There are some things in the scripture which are specifically forbidden. But we're not dealing with things which are specifically commanded or forbidden. We're dealing with things concerning which the scripture gives us a measure of liberty. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. So first of all, in order to understand Paul's meaning aright, let us think of our relationship to the Lord. And this will put tremendous courage and confidence and indeed a comfort into our hearts. We are all misjudged. Every one of us has been accused of things of which we know that whatever it was that we did was done with good intent. Like the woman in the gospel, she did what she could. She did the best with what she had at the time. And it is very easy for us, like that good woman, to be misjudged. After all, she had poured out 300 days' work of a day laborer, and she had poured it all over Jesus. And there were all those hungry people around, and Jesus says, yes, I know the hungry people are there, and there's going to be hungry people. You always have the poor with you. But what she did to me. And what she did was an extravaganza of love. And how she was criticized and condemned by the apostles of all things. Of course we're going to be misunderstood in what we say and what we do and what we don't say and don't do. Of course people are going to, as it were, find areas of fault. And the scripture is giving to us a caveat of warning. Be very careful. Because we don't know all the facts. And we don't know Christ's mind on the matter. And it may well be that we are entering into this doubtful disputations, which are absolutely forbidden in the scripture. Judge not, that you be not judged. So the first thing is our relationship to Christ. And if you and I have a proper relationship to him, that at the end of the day will give us the courage of a lion in the face of every criticism, because deep down the conviction will be according to our understanding of the scripture. It may well be that we need correction. We all need correction. I'm not saying that convictions are always in the right direction. I am simply saying that convictions are good things. And sometimes we need to be convinced by other better convictions. But let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And let every man be persuaded in his own mind in his or her relationship to the Lord. And at the end of the day, we'll stand before him and not before our fellow men. And that puts courage and also consolation, because we know that he will do what is right. But there's a second consideration that we have to take into account in dealing with these trenchant and difficult issues at times, and it is our relationship to our fellow believers. In verse number 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live or die, we die unto the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. But it is also true that whether we live or die, we do so in relationship to our fellow believers. We cannot keep them out of it. And what is our relationship to our fellow believers? It is the claims of love. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul here is giving to us one of the greatest statements concerning the liberty of the Christian conscience and of the liberty of the Christian man. And I'm sure you know that Martin Luther wrote a book about this, The Liberty of the Christian Man. And in that book is a subtitle. He says, the Christian man is the most free man of all. He is free from all. And he says, at the same time, he says, the Christian man is the most beholden to all. We are free, but we are never as free as we think we are. And the man who says, I will observe this day or not observe it this day, come what may, doesn't matter what effect it's having upon my fellow believer, that man may well be walking in a misunderstanding of the limitations of Christian liberty. Because there is a higher law to live by than the law of liberty. It is the law of love that we were thinking about last Sunday morning, where Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And it is precisely the same in the Christian life. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That is true in relationship to Christ. But also, how have you treated your fellow believers in the world? Verse 13. Let us therefore judge one another no more, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, let it be to him unclean. But if your brother is grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now notice the language here, how strong Paul is. He says, don't destroy your brother for the sake of eating meat and insisting, I'm going to have my meat. And I'm going to have my wine. And I don't care what my brother thinks of me eating my meat and drinking my wine. I'm going to drink my wine. Paul says, no. No, he says, no. Stop and think of your brother. Your brother may not only be offended, he may actually be destroyed. He may be caused to stumble and to fall by what you're doing. In your vaunted liberty, you're trampling underfoot the law of love. And there is no higher law to live by in the whole of the Scripture than the law of love. And always everything that we do or don't do has to be in consideration of what will my witness be or do to my fellow believer. We're not playing the hypocrite. It may well be that in the privacy of his own home, a man might enjoy a bottle of wine with his dinner. That may well be the case. And the Scripture has no complaint about that. But it may well be in public that on a special occasion, he will turn down the alcoholic drinks and go for some tonic water or something because he knows there are other brothers there. Now, some would say, well, that man's playing the hypocrite. No, he's not. He is simply abiding in the ways of Christ. What is possible and what is permissible in one circumstance might not be permissible in another circumstance, because there's dangers there that are not there. There are those looking on. And it's not because of we don't want them to think that we secretly imbibe in alcohol or whatever it be. It is because we are taking concern for them. And Paul is using language here that is so strong as to be almost possible of misunderstanding, destroying the one for whom Christ has died. Well, you can't destroy, ultimately, one for whom Christ has died, because before his own master he stands, and his master will hold him up. The Christian man or woman is indestructible. We can't be destroyed, because no one will ever be able to pluck us out of his hand. Jesus says that. God said that to Israel in the Old Testament. He said, you are mine. I have betrothed you to myself. And I will never let you go. I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. The suckling mother might forget her child, but I will never forget you. Your names are written in the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. Once you're in Christ, there's nothing, not even arrogant libertarians of fellow brothers, can take us out of the hands of Christ. But what they can do is this. They can destroy our witness. They can destroy our peace. They can, as it were, hinder us in our growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it may well be that because of some callous self-living of some Christian believer who is going to have his wine or his meat or whatever it be, his Sabbatarianism or whatever it is, he may be trampling underfoot and almost, as it were, excommunicating a weaker brother who doesn't see it like that. Like the man who was my fellow student, that he would insist on having no use of alcohol among his congregation. I know of another man in Scotland, and he told me this. Every new member in his congregation was given a list of requirements. One was that they promised to take themselves and their children to the midweek meeting. That's not a bad thing to require, but it's not an absolute requirement. We don't require that of any members, because that's going beyond Scripture. He would also require a certain view of Sabbatarianism, and the Sabbath must be observed in this way. So the man would insist. Now, we don't insist on that because the Bible doesn't go into that kind of personal, private detail. In our denomination, we have office bearers who are required to sign the formula. We require of office bearers that they believe and accept and will obey and practice the teaching of our secondary standards, which are the Westminster standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second Book of Discipline, the Larger and the Shorter Catechisms, and the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Family Worship. These are the standards. And every office bearer in the church signs on the dotted line. He puts his signature to the acceptance of these standards, because he is required by the church to uphold and to practice and implement these standards. But we don't require that of ordinary members, because that is not a requirement for membership. It is a requirement for office, but not for membership. And it could well be the case, for all I know. I don't know what your private beliefs are. I have no way of knowing. And it could well be the case that there are members in this congregation, for example, who hardly believe a word of the Westminster Confession of Faith, for all I know. Because what a church teaches and what its people believe are not always the same things. We have to recognize that. But we don't require them with the same stringency. Because what is required of members is a life of confession, a life of consistency, where not only do they profess the name of Christ, and we test them on their understanding of the meaning of that confession, but we look at their life and say, yes, that seems to comply. But at the end of the day, we may be entirely wrong. But the point I'm introducing this at this point, because there are some things which are absolutely mandatory. But for receiving one another as Christian believers and accepting that there are differences in these matters where there is no command to or against it, we have to allow liberty. But liberty is always to be limited by love. There are higher considerations than just eating and drinking and the keeping of days and the length of hair and so on and so on. We have to allow people liberty of conscience. And Paul spells this out. Do not destroy for the sake of meat. Don't destroy the work of God. Don't hinder it. Don't bring it down. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So do you have your convictions, he says in verse 22. Do you have your convictions? Then have them. We're not going to try to uproot your convictions, unless they're obviously wrong convictions, in which case we'll try to convince you and persuade you of the truth. But if you have your convictions, then I have no intention of persuading you otherwise. I have no warrant from Scripture to do so. Keep it to yourself, says Paul. Have it to yourself and God. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man or the woman that condemneth not himself, that is able to do something that he allows himself to do, and can do so with a good conscience. He doesn't condemn himself, and God doesn't condemn him. Happy is that man who condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And Paul's final comment on this whole issue is, it's all a matter of faith. He that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not in faith. If in fact you have squeamish troublings of conscience, should I eat this meat or should I not? Paul's advice is, well, that would be eating with doubt. Well, don't eat it then. If there is a doubt, hold back. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. If there is a doubt, then hold back. Don't just go headlong into doing if there is a doubt in your mind in the doing. He that doubts is condemned if he eats it, because he eats not of faith. He doesn't eat of the conviction that this is the right thing to do. Always be convinced that what you're doing is the right thing to do. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin, whether in the realm of salvation or in the realm of these doubtful disputations, the principle is the same. Anything that has not to do with faith, it is sinful. So Paul here is dealing with an issue that is part of the normative Christian life. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. Receive the weak, receive the strong. They too have a relationship to Christ. Walk in the ways of love. And if you know that what you're doing is offending a weaker brother, Paul says, stop doing it. It may well be all right to do it, but stop doing it. Because anything that offends your brother or causes him to stumble, that is an offense against God. We must take care one of another, and we must receive one another, but not for doubtful disputations, for arguments. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word.